All right, Philippians chapter 3, we're going to begin reading this morning in verse 1. Brethren, let us hear the word of our God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Amen. I pray the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious word this morning. Now, we have been considering Paul's doctrine of justification as he explains it in Romans chapter 3. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul declares that Jew and Gentile alike stand in need of the gospel. All the world is guilty before God. There is none righteous, Paul says, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, this is man's tragic condition. And if this were not enough, Paul says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And here he dashes any hope that men can be made right with God by their works. So man is not only guilty and justly condemned before God, he is unable to make himself righteous. Nevertheless, in his infinite mercy and grace, God justifies all who exercise faith in the God-man, Jesus Christ. But how does God do this? And we have spent 5 messages considering that in some detail. Paul has taught us that sinners are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And what that means is that God declares sinners to be as righteous as he is, as righteous as the perfect law demands. Now, this is not the basis of man's merit, for he cannot earn his righteousness. The righteousness of God is his gracious gift, which he has accomplished through the ransom price paid in Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, this is not just theological repetition. Your eternity hangs on your understanding how you are right with God. You must understand what's being said here. We may disagree, we may quibble about the time of the Lord's return, we may have some different views about the polity of the church, There may be certain aspects of the practical outworking of holiness in our lives that we may not all see eye to eye on. But you must understand what Paul is talking about when he speaks of justification, or you have no hope for all eternity. Paul says the righteousness of God is a gracious gift. It is accomplished through the ransom price paid by Jesus Christ, which he said in Romans 3, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, an appeasement, a satisfaction through faith in his blood. In other words, there is a price to be paid for breaking God's law. I don't know how to say it any plainer. And the apostle is telling us that God so loved his people, he gave Jesus Christ to be their sin-bearing substitute. Death is the penalty for breaking God's law, and Jesus bore that penalty for every one of his people by dying in their place. Christ's blood was the ransom price that satisfied the law's demand. Let me say that again. Christ's blood was the ransom price that satisfied the law's demand and publicly declared that the penalty for breaking God's law was paid in full. God's saving righteousness is His free gift to those who trust in Jesus Christ alone. Now, having reviewed that, prepares us for the passage that we have just read in Philippians chapter 3. We want to bear what Paul has taught us in Romans regarding the issue of justification so that we might see more clearly what he is saying in this vital passage. Philippians 3 gives us Paul's extraordinary testimony. Not the record of encountering Christ on the road to Damascus. That isn't what he talks about here. What we have before us in Philippians 3 is Paul's application of Christ's gospel to his own life. So this message is entitled, Not Having Mine Own Righteousness. It comes from verse 9. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. So we want to consider the following things this morning, God willing. Number one, Paul's warning. Number two, Paul's own righteousness. And number three, Paul's righteousness in Christ. May the Lord be pleased to help us as we undertake Paul's warning. The Philippians constituted the first church that Paul founded in what we call today Europe. He had taught them that God's saving grace in Christ Jesus was their only hope for righteousness. But Judaizers were attempting to convince them that in order to be truly righteous, they must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. This was an error that Paul dealt with over and over again in his ministry. Read the book of Acts and read carefully his epistles. And we see him dealing with this very subject. Many times, Judaizers were false teachers. They were Jews who professed faith in Jesus Christ while teaching that the Gentiles had to become practicing Jews in order to be righteous with God. I hope you understand what I'm saying there. Paul taught a glorious gospel of the free grace of God to all that believe. The Jews had great difficulty with this doctrine. Having been God's covenant people, having been His chosen, His elect nation, they struggled with this idea of the Gentiles being God's people. And over, they would go into assemblies, congregations that had been founded in the gospel of God's free grace, and begin to insist that the Gentiles become practicing Jews in order to be right with God. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. They weren't denying that, but they were saying that the righteousness that God demands was ultimately tied to being circumcised, the outward manifestation of being God's people and keeping the laws. And this was a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in a day that wants to say, I'm okay, you're okay, what I believe is all right, what you believe is all right. And brethren, you can believe that if you throw away the Bible. But if you believe the Word of God, in fact, to be God's infallible Word, then there is one gospel and one way to be right with God. And that is by faith alone in the resurrected Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And there will always be those who add to that. So, as we begin in verse 1, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." He begins his warning by pointing the Philippians to the only hope of joy, the Lord Jesus. Would you have a heart overflowing with joy? Would you rejoice from morning until evening? Paul's going to tell you how and where to find that joy. And it is not in people on the earth or events. It's not in our providences. It's not in the way our job goes or the way our marriages or our families go. All those things impact us. And I'm not saying that they are unimportant. But joy, as Paul points here, is to be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is unchanging. Our families can unfortunately dissolve. Friends, husbands, wives can pass away. Families can break up. Relationships dissolve. Jobs can go south. If you are dependent upon people and events for your happiness, at very best, you will only have intermittent happiness. You will only have joy that comes and goes. It is impossible otherwise. But a lasting joy, Paul points to in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, the God-man, never changes. His work is complete. And those who believe on Him have an unchanging foundation for joy, whatever happens today, whatever happens today, I may know joy in the Lord Jesus Christ because my sins are washed away. Brethren, that is our hope. And Paul is reminding them. Why does he have to remind them? Well, two reasons. Because they're made of the same stuff that you and I are. And we forget that, don't we? When that trial comes, we look at the trial, we look at ourselves, we go, woe is me. The second reason is because false teachers were destroying the foundation of their joy because they were turning their eyes off of Christ and onto themselves. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. Brethren, if we really believe the gospel as much as we often think we do, we would be a more joyful people. It would overflow in our homes. It would overflow in our congregations. We would come together. And there would be a joy that the world cannot understand. Brethren, I fear that very often we dishonor our God. Because we say, I believe the gospel. That's all fine. But you don't know what I'm going through. Isn't that right? Something comes along and it's like, oh, this is so bad. This is so terrible. It's destroying my life. No. It may be attacking your earthly joys, but it can never take away the eternal joy of knowing Jesus Christ. Amen. And there's where we have to ask ourselves, do I really believe this stuff? Do I really believe that in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, I am righteous before God? We need to be reminded. God's free grace in Jesus Christ is the only hope for blessedness and for justification in this life and for all eternity. And it is all resting in the unchanging person and work of the Lord Jesus. Oh, so Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Then he says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous. He said, this isn't a problem for me to remind you of this. Paul always enjoyed telling men the gospel. And let's face it, if we've been born of God's Spirit, we always enjoy telling people what Christ has done for us. It's no hardship, Paul says, for me to remind you of this. And for you, it is safe. And that's very important. Why? Because if they turn their eyes off of the only hope of righteousness, they will not only lose their joy, or at least their perceived joy, they may utterly prove themselves lost ones, believing another source for righteousness. Our joy in this life and for all eternity is anchored directly in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's happy to remind them of that. Not only for the sake of their joy, but for the safety of their souls. Now, that brings him to the warning. A warning against the false teachers. The apostle gives a threefold warning against these dangerous false brethren. Verse 2, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, what does that mean? In our modern context, some might judge that Paul is being harsh, abusive, and insulting, and engaging in little more than name-calling. Isn't he supposed to be a Christian? Why is he calling people dogs? Brethren, Paul is not using insulting language. It may appear to us that way. But when we grasp what he is saying, we recognize the importance of every phrase that he chooses here. This is religious language. Number one, beware of dogs. Now, the Jews of that day regularly called the Gentiles dogs. Those of you that are pet people will not generally find dogs spoken of favorably in the Word of God. Now, mangy packs of dogs used to run around in that day, feeding on every rotting corpse and every bit of garbage or anything that people threw out. And so dogs were not highly thought of. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs because they were not the covenant people of God. They were like those packs of mangy dogs. Jesus Himself, brethren, referred to the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7, verse 26, this way. Imagine a woman pleading for her daughter, and the Lord of glory looks upon her and says, "It is not meet, it is not proper to take the children's bread and cast it under the dogs." Christ was speaking in a religious way. The world runs around feasting on the dead things of the various pagan cultures. That's what it lives on. They live for their festivals. They live for their parties. They live for the rotting and dying things of this world. God's people feasted upon Him. They feasted on the manna from heaven. They fed upon their God. They fed upon the Word, which was more necessary than their bread. By calling the Jews dogs, by calling these false teachers dogs, Paul is turning the tables. What he is saying is that those who look to their circumcision and look to their law-keeping for righteousness are outside the covenant people of God. While they think that they're God's own, they're no different than the Gentiles. So Paul turns the tables and says, beware of dogs. Secondly, he says, beware of evil workers. The same that we've said about dogs holds true for the words evil workers. Paul is not simply saying, beware of these people who do bad things. That's not what he means by evil work. The Judaizers fancied themselves as law keepers. They prided themselves in their obedience. But because they believed that one of the reasons God justified them was their law-keeping, they were undermining the gospel of God's grace. In reality, the Judaizers were false brethren who trusted the works of their flesh as their righteousness. And in doing that, they were making their obedience, of which they were so proud, evil work. This is very ironic language that Paul is using. He's calling these people who think they're God's own dogs, just like they would think of the Gentiles. He's calling them who preen themselves on their obedience as evil workers. And brethren, that applies directly to us. We can take any good thing We can take the best of things and we can make them evil work by trusting them to be our righteousness instead of Jesus Christ. Well, Lord, I've read McShane's calendar all year long. Haven't missed a day. Am I better because of that? I pray more than the folks across the way. I've been more faithful in attendance at church. I was reading the Bible through in a year. Is there something wrong with that? No. You ought to do that. It's a shame how many Christians there are that have never read the whole Bible. There's something wrong with praying and praying as much as you can? No, not a bit. There's something wrong with attending church as often as you can possibly do so? Not a thing wrong with that. You ought to do that. But that's never the basis for why you are right with God. For if you trust those things instead of Christ, if you trust your baptism, if you trust your taking the Lord's Supper, if you trust the fact that I'm a Baptist and not this or that, or I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a Lutheran, or I'm a Pentecostal, and if you trust these things, while in and of themselves they may be all right, while in and of themselves the ordinances are wonderful and good, we make them wicked works. We can be the modern day counterpart of the Judaizers by looking to our works as what commends us to God. Thirdly, he says, beware of the concision. And this is his most powerful language of these three rebukes, or these three warnings. In his writings, Paul often refers to the Jews as the circumcision. If you read him carefully, you'll see that fairly regularly. But here he uses the word concision, which means a cutting off. It literally means mutilation. And what Paul is saying is, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. What does he mean by bewaring of the mutilation? After the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, after he shed his precious blood, satisfying the just demands of the law, circumcision was no longer a sign of belonging to God's covenant people. Those that were followers of Christ repented of their sins, believed on him, and were baptized. Circumcision was no longer that which identified someone as God's people. But the Judaizers trusted that their circumcision marked them out as God's people, and they insisted that the Gentiles be circumcised as well. So Paul makes a play on words here. He uses a word in the Greek that's similar to the word for circumcision, but he makes a word play. Instead of calling the false teachers the circumcision, he calls them the mutilation. By this, Paul is equating the Jews' greatest source of religious pride with little more than a pagan practice. The pagans would mark their bodies. Paul's saying, when you come in and you demand that these Gentiles cut their bodies to be right with God, all you're doing is mutilating their flesh. you're not making them right with God. They're trusting circumcision as their hope of righteousness instead of Christ, rendered their circumcision, which was originally a God-given thing, to be just an act of cutting the body. That's it. The beware of dogs, those that are outside the covenant people of God. Beware of evil workers, those who think they're right with God by their good works, who in effect have made those good works evil by trusting them for their righteousness. And beware of the mutilation. Don't think that cutting your body makes you the people of God now that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, he says all of these things for a very specific reason. Paul drives these things home for one primary purpose. He wants to burn into our minds this thought: Christians are the true covenant people of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, what he's saying, it's very easy for us to miss this. What he's saying is that they are not the true Jews. We are. We are God's Israel. Now, that's hotly contested by much of evangelicalism today. But, brethren, this is Paul's point. God's people are no longer His people by a mark in their body and the Mosaic Code. While those things had their place in the outworking of God's sovereign eternal purpose, God's people today are from every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, every nation by the blood of Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone. And so he's saying, don't let this bunch come in and tell you, if you want to be a real Jew, if you want to be part of God's Israel, you need to cut your body and walk in these laws. Paul says, no, sir. We are the circumcision. We are the real circumcision that worship God in the Spirit. It's not an outward thing, he's telling us. It is something done by the glorious Spirit of God. Paul is saying, don't rejoice in being a Jew. Don't rejoice in keeping the law. Don't rejoice in cutting your body. Rejoice in Jesus Christ, for by His Spirit we worship the true God, and we are the circumcision of the living God. Paul tells it, or puts it this way in his epistle to the Romans: for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, by the external things that he does. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the Spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Brethren, What he's saying is that in the new birth, men become God's Israel. The only circumcision that matters in the new covenant is the circumcision of the heart. The man born of God's Spirit doesn't look to anything in the flesh to make him right with God. This is his point. He says, we have no confidence in the flesh. He's not talking about having a poor self-esteem. Oh, we don't have confidence in ourselves. This is not what he's saying at all. He's saying, for our righteousness, we look to Christ. We have confidence in Him. We don't have confidence in what we can do. Now, in order to drive this point home, Paul illustrates it from his own experience. That brings us to consider Paul's own righteousness. He begins with a boast. Says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now let's remember, he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's being inspired by God to speak these things. He's not speaking out of turn. Being a Jew, Paul clearly understood the Jewish religious mind. In verses 4 through 6, he is basically saying something like this to the Philippians. Look, I understand the way these false teachers think. They take pride in their Jewish heritage, their law-keeping, their circumcision, and they want to poison you with the same thinking. They are urging you to believe and practice the same things as they, which ultimately gives them confidence in themselves and not in the finished work of Christ. Let me illustrate this by describing my own religious credentials. If you think, and if they think, they have something to boast in, weigh it against my testimony. That's what Paul's saying. Let them weigh it against my testimony. And you will conclude that I, Paul, have a better reason to boast and to have confidence in myself before God than they. I won't take second place to anybody when it comes to impressive religious credentials that come by zealous religious drive. That in a nutshell is what Paul is driving home here. Are you being persuaded that you need to do these things to be right with God? Well, let me put my testimony up here for just a few moments. So then Paul gives us his credentials in verses 4 through 6. Paul lists 7 things of which he could boast, and they naturally divide into 2 categories. First, his privileges by birth, and secondly, his advantages by personal effort. Number 1, he begins by saying he was circumcised the 8th day, there in verse 5. The Abrahamic covenant demands in Genesis 17, verse 12, that he that is 8 days old must be circumcised among you. And the Mosaic covenant demands in Leviticus 12, verse 3, that in the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Now this mark in Paul's body was the sign of being among God's covenant people. He said, they talk about circumcision. I was circumcised the 8th day. In other words, this was performed on Paul in exact accordance and in meticulous fulfillment of the law's demand. This set him apart from pagans, and it set him apart from those who were improperly circumcised. A real Jew, Paul said, would have had the circumcision performed on the 8th day. Secondly, he says of the stock of Israel. Again, he boasts of being among God's chosen covenant people and a descendant of Abraham. This was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant and of the Mosaic, of belonging to God's people. It wasn't the sign of the Mosaic covenant. That was the Sabbath. But in his boast here, being of the stock of Israel, what he's saying is, I wasn't a proselyte, meaning a convert to Judaism. There were God-fearers who became what were called proselytes and joined themselves to the Jewish religion, who were outside of the Jewish nation. The proselytes, by the way, were often thought of as second class. Not quite as good as those who were born there. You might live in the South, but were you born in the South? He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Though the tribe of Benjamin was small, it was held in very high esteem. Among other things, Benjamin was born of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. He was the only child of Jacob born in the promised land. Saul, Israel's first lawful king, and for whom Paul was likely named, was a Benjamite. And the tribe of Benjamin remained loyal to King David. What an illustrious past. Look at Paul's heritage. He sums up that first category by saying that he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, what he's saying is he was the cream of the crop. We use a term today, he was a man's man. That illustrates that of that particular genre, here's the exemplary illustration. Here's the one. You want to know what a man's about? Here's this fellow. Men like this man. They admire this. Paul says, well, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a pure-blooded Jew. He was the very definition of Jewishness in all that it meant. The son of Hebrew parents who retained their Jewish language and customs in a day when many of the Jews had adopted Hellenistic or Greek customs and culture, and they spoke the Greek language. Paul says, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew of Jews. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And though he was not actually born in Palestine, he was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of the great Hebrew teacher Gamaliel. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If anyone could have it by heritage, Paul could have had it. The second category, he says, I was a Pharisee. In Acts chapter 23, verse 6, Paul declared, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, runs in my blood. And in 26, verse 5 of Acts, it says, after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were the ultra-conservatives in respect to interpreting the law of Moses, and in their strictest observance of rituals. They were widely considered to be the most faithful to Scripture. So he says, now, by my heritage, I've got it. And by my religious choice, I'm in the straightest, the most conservative bunch. Now, we shouldn't look at Paul and think, boy, what a prideful fellow. There's a lot of people that think just that way today, sitting in Baptist and Presbyterian and Lutheran and Pentecostal and all of the other churches. I'm in this group. I'm in that group. I'm a Calvinist. I'm in the straightest bunch. Hey, we're homeschoolers. We don't even have a TV. We are superior. to the mass that's out there. Our girls look like girls. Our guys look like guys. And we don't do a whole bunch of stuff. We are the conservatives of the conservatives. Oh, what dangerous thinking. Because we begin to trust ourselves. We begin to trust our outward things, just like the Pharisees. And all of a sudden, we're just a little bit better than that bunch over there. Because they do that, and we don't do it. Well, we may look at some things and be troubled. We may even be grieved to our souls. But always it should be, because wherever we see sin, we grieve over it, knowing that that's our second nature. Well, Paul says, I was so fired up about my religion. I was so wired up as a Pharisee that in religious zeal, I persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Brethren, you can hardly get people today that profess to be Christians to even say it to other human beings. Paul was so zealous for his religion that he said, these people over here ought to die. They ought to be exterminated, annihilated, and I will help God do that. He's described as breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Acts 9:1. He admits to having persecuted this way, Christianity, unto death. Acts 22:3. And verily, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. This is Paul. This is getting serious, brother. As he begins to mount up his righteousness before God, he said, I didn't just come from the right family. I was doing all I could to make sure that the vermin were annihilated. I believe what I believe. What have you got? This is the challenge he's throwing down. Bring me your religious works. Dump them right down here and take a look at what I did and see if it comes close. You can imagine it probably getting quiet as this letter was being read to the Philippians. Finally, he ends his list of self-righteousness by saying he was blameless as far as the law went. Now, that's a pretty bold claim. Blameless. Now, he's not claiming sinlessness. No Jew would have done that, I think. But what he means is that by anyone's observation, I, Paul, faithfully and zealously did what the law commanded. You came to my house, you'd see me doing what the law said. You watch me throughout the week, you'd see me doing what the law said. You know, brethren, isn't it shameful that many of us that profess to be Christians can't say, come to my house and watch me. I'll show you what a Christian ought to be. I'm not talking about being boastful. I'm just saying, just come and watch. It says this, to forgive one another, I forgive. It says to be kind to one another, I'm kind. Says to wash one another's feet. I'm washing feet all day long. Paul says, I wasn't a hypocrite. This wasn't a phony thing with me. You're not a phony and persecute people to death. I believed my religion. I was no hypocrite, but I was a Pharisee. And no one could watch my life and say that I did anything outside the strictest observance. Then we'd have to just back up and go, whew, impressive. And this is what he wants you to see. And this is why God let him be this kind of man. Men can do extraordinary things with zealous, religious flesh. Don't be impressed just because people can do religious feats. Brethren, are you unaware that there are martyrs for other religions? There are there are religions other than Christianity that have people killed just because they believe what they believe. Don't think that dying for what you believe means that you're all right with God. Only one thing makes you right with God. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is driving at. That's why we come to our last consideration, and that's Paul's righteousness in Christ. Paul brings us to the very heart of his theology. He can no longer glory in what men accomplish in their religious flesh. He's done as well as anyone could do. He says, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ, in verse 7. This is extraordinary. Do you understand what he's saying? Paul is not saying that he merely gave up some things to become a Christian. Now, there are a lot of people that have that testimony. Well, I had a big job, but in order to become a Christian, I gave up my big job. Or, you know, I had this great lifestyle, man. I was Mr. Party, and I did all this and did all that. And, you know, I left all that behind to become a Christian. That isn't what he's saying. When he says, what things were gained to me, he is saying that absolutely everything in which I once trusted to be right with God, I have thrown it away to believe on Jesus Christ. He says, I'm not looking to my law keeping. I'm not looking to my circumcision. I'm not looking to my heritage. All of that was wonderful, but none of it made me righteous with God. Paul now looked to Jesus Christ and his finished work in the cross alone, there in the blood that flowed from Christ's broken body, Paul found his righteousness. And that's the only place you'll find the righteousness that God requires. Do you want to be right with God this morning? Do you want to know the joy that Paul knew and lived in? Brethren, do you know when he wrote this, he was in jail in Rome? How many of you inside jail could write to those on the outside and say, look, I got to remind you to be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord. And as Paul was in that stinking prison, he rejoiced in the Lord and encouraged those on the outside. He says, I want to tell you that all these things, from my heritage to my zealous works, I've thrown them all away. I've put them up in one big bundle and cast them off. I don't look to that for righteousness. And don't you look to your denomination or your baptism or your prayers or the Lord's Supper or your church attendance or any of these things for your righteousness. Look to the Lord Jesus. This is Paul applying the gospel of justification that we have been studying. Brethren, Paul says, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. By this he means that all those things that once he personally held in confidence, as making him right before God, as now no more valuable than a dung heap. This is Paul's way of saying, all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Paul sees his condition worse than spiritual bankruptcy when he was trusting in himself. When he looked at his heritage, his works, his circumcision, they were not only empty, and they did not make him righteous, but he was as foolish as a man trusting in his own dung to be right with God. Now that's what your self-righteousness and my self-righteousness amounts to. Paul's gospel is that the saving righteousness of God is found only in Christ's shed blood and in His glorious resurrection. Paul looked to the God-man and His work, not to himself and his filthy self-righteousness. Redemption in Christ Jesus through faith in His blood is the only saving righteousness in Paul's theology, in the New Covenant, and in the whole Bible. You will never be right with God any other way. The last thing in the world that Paul wanted to experience was to stand before God and be clothed in his self-righteousness, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. But, as he says in verse 9, that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I say to you this morning, children, adults, by nature, we look to ourselves. We look to what's in us. And we honestly believe that deep down inside, there's something that God will accept. And Paul says, no, that's a dung heap. And until you see that, you won't really look to Christ alone. Look to Him. Look to Him and trust Him alone to be your righteousness. The Philippians needed to be reminded, and so do we. May we look to Him and rejoice evermore. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com. by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.